Hard to believe that 2 weeks ago, my family, except for Nicole, were in Florida. Just about 2 weeks ago, well, 2 weeks ago tomorrow, we were sitting in the Orlando airport in the Southwest terminal getting ready to fly back to Detroit. And, you know, you have to get to the airport now early, you know, be prepared for a little bit of physical activity. But you show up early and you don't want to miss your flight and you don't want to go there and discover that the lines for security are super long. So anyways, we ended up with about an hour and a half, 2 hours in the terminal sitting and waiting for our flight. And so Lindsay had picked up a puzzle at the dollar store the day before we returned. And so she pulls this puzzle out of her backpack, and we broke open the box, and we decided that we would try to put the puzzle together on the floor of that waiting area in order to pass the time. Now, I'm not a big puzzle guy. I mean, about one time in my entire life did I actually try to do a fairly challenging puzzle. And Pam will remember this. Once I got this puzzle together of kind of an old-fashioned store thing with a cash register and so on. I was so proud of myself, I glued that thing to a piece of plywood and I hung it on our wall for years. So that's either me with a really misguided sense of personal pride, or it's us not being able to afford anything decent to hang on the wall. I'm not sure which. But I'm not a big puzzle guy, and I'm not sure if it's because I'm impatient, which might be part of it, or because it's just a little bit overwhelming to me. But one of the things that happens when you open up a puzzle box, and it can be 50 pieces, 100 pieces, 500 pieces, 1,000 pieces, you dump those little pieces of cardboard with a picture on one side of it, and it's a little bit overwhelming. And so I was really thankful, and this is actually the cover of the box that Lindsay bought, and so we cracked open this baby right here, and we started to put together our baby duckies on the floor of the terminal. And for those of you that are laughing, this was not as easy as you might think. But one of the things that helps, and you see people do this all the time when they're putting together a puzzle, they take and they put the cover of the box somewhere where you can see it, because that becomes your continual reference point. And when you see a piece of the puzzle and it has, you know, a little bit of lighter yellow or darker yellow or an eyeball or a beak or some greenage on it, you know approximately what area of the puzzle you are looking for. And so those little individual pieces begin to make sense when you compare them to what the picture or the puzzle is ultimately supposed to look like. Now, I use that puzzle illustration, and I should probably set that right there like that so you don't forget, because when we were in Ephesians 4 last time, which was 4 weeks ago, we were talking about the unity. The Apostle Paul began the chapter 4 of Ephesians, by talking about the unity that we should have as the body of Christ. He talked about all of the different things that we had in common. Like showing us the top of the box, Paul said, listen, this is what the church is supposed to look like. And on the top of the outline, which is on the back of your bulletin, I put that he outlines seven commonalities, seven things that we have in common as people who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that should bring us together. This is the picture of unity for the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if you attend church regularly, which I hope you do, if you attend this church regularly, which I hope you do, if you've gone to church your entire life, or if you're relatively new to going to church, one of the things that you should be asking yourself regularly is, what should the church look like, and does our church look like that? I mean, obviously, one of the things that's very easy to do without even asking that question is to keep sampling church after church after church and not really know exactly what you're looking for, but waiting until it sort of intuitively or instinctively feels right to you. Well, this is the picture. That's the picture. That's what we should be looking for when we look at a church, saying, is this a group of people who understand that they have these things in common, even though we're very different, we're very much from different places in life, educated differently, raised differently, maybe a different part of the country, maybe a different part of the world. We have different education levels, different jobs, different incomes, different everything. But we have this in common. So we have to be careful that we're not so good at noticing the differences between ourselves that we forget what the big picture is supposed to look like. But in the same way, we are still like that puzzle in that even though there is this picture, this is the goal, that's the goal that we're aiming for, we need to recognize that we are individuals. That there's a responsibility that I have as a person, that you have as a person, to also pursue Jesus Christ and make it my goal to look like him individually. Therefore, the next verse in Ephesians chapter 4, after verse 6, starts with the word but. Because we are one in Christ, but uniquely different as individuals. One in Christ, but still individuals with our unique differences, and that's the way that he planned it. Because after reminding the church of all that they have in common, Paul points out that the church is still made up of individuals whom are gifted in certain individual ways, just as Christ intended. Here's the scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace has been given just as Christ and apportioned is determined or decided that it would be given. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Then in parentheses, Paul says and writes this. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Let me back up. If you're sitting here this morning and you're reading that on the screen or you're reading it out of your own Bible or you're simply listening to that verse read, hopefully one of the things that stood out to you is after verse 7 where he says, but Christ has given gifts or abilities just as he determined, then he gets into some stuff that's kind of different, sort of a what on earth is Paul talking about here sort of a thing. And so verses 8, 9, and 10, I want to deal with just a minute, in just a minute, where it talks about he ascended and he descended and he took captives and all of that. Because that does matter to us, but not necessarily for the reason that you might think or that some other people have pointed out. But what I want you to see is that connecting verse that helps us make sense of the unity and spiritual diversity that we all have. And so he talks about this saving grace, the one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism that we have as a result of our salvation, and then something different. He talks about a serving grace. In Ephesians 4, 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And there he's not talking about the saving grace that we received when we came to Christ by faith. He's talking about a different kind of grace that we would call spiritual gifts. A grace to serve, a grace to minister to other people, a grace to become the person in the body of Christ, the piece of the puzzle that he wants us to be. There is a diverse array of serving graces or gifts. And what Paul wants us to understand when he talks about the ascended and descended and taking captives and so on is this, that he has been that he gives his followers gifts that he died himself to secure for us. The emphasis here, and if your Bible is open to Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 8 through 10 again. These verses that appear sort of complicated and confusing. They read this way. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, some people get stuck on this passage because they're trying to figure out exactly what Paul means when he says, for example, he descended into the lower earthly regions. And people have built some pretty complicated doctrinal structures on about three verses in the Bible that talk about Christ descending. And in some Bibles, it's actually, in the Apostles' Creed, it says that Christ descended into hell. Did Jesus go to hell? And when Jesus, or if Jesus went to hell, is this verse saying that he rescued people from hell, that he took captives out with him? This morning, I simply want to say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. I want to point out that this passage does not teach that Jesus went to hell as we would understand it. This idea of a permanent place of judgment, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that he brought people out of that permanent place of judgment with him. Paul uses here the word Hades. Which, like the Hebrew word Sheol, could be as simple as saying when he went into the grave. So Paul's emphasis here is not on where exactly Jesus was between the cross and the resurrection. His point is that he really did triumph over sin on the cross. That he was really dead, descended into Sheol, the place of the dead, and really rose again in victory. That's his point. In fact, from early church history on, this is a passage that they would read on a celebration of Pentecost, the time when God gave the Holy Spirit to his followers. And so it's pretty obvious that in this passage and in the Psalm reference that Paul is referring to, that the intention was to see this as God giving gifts to his people. And it is that triumphant death, burial, and resurrection that gave Jesus the right to give gifts to his followers. So what Paul does is he reapplies Psalm 68, verse 18, which in Psalm 68 reads this way, when you ascended on high, you took many captives, you received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Now, Paul changes the wording a little bit when he requotes this. And that gets a little confusing because what people do that really want to be critical of the Bible and say, hey, I think I found a mistake, I think I found an error here, they're going, look at this. Paul is quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, and he quotes it wrong. That's a mistake. Well, Paul is not intending to necessarily quote it verbatim. What he's doing, as I said, is he's reapplying Psalm 68, verse 18, to talk about the difference between the way God operated in regards to people in the Old Testament and the difference that Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection makes in the way that God deals with people. It is this new covenant that Jesus said to his disciples, take and eat this bread and drink this cup, because this is the new covenant, the new agreement between God and people that is in me. He takes us from an Old Testament picture of a warrior king who takes. A king who is victorious and who conquers, and he takes people for his own and their stuff for his own as his spoils of war. To a victorious, benevolent king that gives. And it's the same God, and it's the same God with the same character, the same God with the same rights, with the same power, with the same ability. And yet there is something different that has happened in God's relationship with people because of what Christ has done on the cross. He gave gifts to his people. Think about, for a moment, your spiritual gift or gifts. First question I would ask is this: do you know about spiritual gifts? Do you know what your spiritual gift or gifts are? And if you do, if you know what they are and you know what yours are, here's the next and really important question: what are you doing with them? Are you using them? Because we can talk about all sorts of things that have to do with how a Christian should think and how a Christian should act and all of these things. But what God wants us to know is that Christ died in order to give gifts to his people. Not just to save them from their sin, as vitally important as that is, but to give them the power and the ability to do ministry. That's exactly why. And people say this all the time. I wonder why God doesn't just save someone and then take them to heaven. It's because he died and rose again to give us the power to be Christ-like in the way that we act and minister. And so these gifts are, it's important how we use them. It's important that we do use them. If Christ fought and died and rose again to win the gifts and rights that he generously gives to his followers, then what are we doing with them? How are we treating them? I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you are a person who really puts a lot of thought and time and attention into the giving of gifts, whether it be for a holiday like Christmas or a birthday or whatever, and you've really thought about someone, what they were like, what they seemed to appreciate, and you put all of that thought and effort into getting for them what you thought was the perfect gift, and then you wrapped it up and you set it in front of them, and you've got this hopeful anticipation that they are going to open that gift and love it as much as you wanted them to love it, right? Only to have the person take the gift, open it, take a look, put the cover back on, and go, "Oh, thanks." And not be excited about it. Not show any intention to use it the way you hoped they would, to wear it, to demonstrate to people that this came from someone who really thinks a lot about me. I'm convinced that that's the way it is oftentimes with God and his people. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what it would take for us to really feel excited about being a part of his kingdom work through the church. And he gives us that gift. He gives us the perfect gift. And we're lackadaisical about it, or we ignore it completely. People run right past the gift that God has given them, their spiritual gift, and they look for the next book or class that's going to be about who might be the beast in the book of Revelation. That's not what God wants. His plan for you is that you would understand the way he has built you, the way he has gifted you, and that you would employ that in his service. And that leads to the next point, which is God's game plan for the church, for every church. The church, small c, like us, and the church, capital C, like his entire body throughout the world. What is his plan for the church? Well, I got a few things that'll be in your outline. The first one is this: his plan for the church is that it would be properly led and taught. Again, this right out of Ephesians chapter 4, the next verses, verse 11. Reads, "So Christ himself, the one who died, was buried, and rose again to give gifts to his people, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to his church." So to this body, the triumphant Savior has given us the leadership that we need. I was reading this verse and I thought, I could take the time to explain what some of these different offices might be, but let me just read it from the Amplified Version to give that definition instead of me droning on. Ephesians 4:11 in the Amplified Bible reads this way: He himself, Christ, appointed and gave leaders to us, some to be apostles, which are special messengers, some to be prophets, which are inspired preachers and expounders, some to be evangelists, preachers of the gospel and traveling missionaries, some to be pastors, shepherds of his flock, and some to be teachers. And those leaders that Christ has given his church have a special accountability to him, and they have a specific mandate to the church. And that mandate is to equip all the believers. So he continues by encouraging the church to pay attention to what their leaders are saying, to what their teachers are saying, to where they're being led, so that they would become mature and serve. The mandate to the leaders is equip the believers that they might be able to serve and be mature. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 12. He gave them apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. It is the responsibility of the Christian to serve. Christ gave you a gift or gifts, and he gave you equipping leaders so that you would discover where you would fit and feel motivated to serve there. And when a believer, Paul points out, is not growing and is not serving, it makes them potentially more vulnerable. It's easier to get sidetracked or to focus on minute stuff, inconsequential stuff that really doesn't mean all that much when we're not continuing to mature and finding ways to serve. And that, this isn't my opinion. This is what God says. If you want to find yourself in a place of greater security in your faith, then continue to get to know God better and continue to serve him. It's a safeguard. And the ultimate goal, according to verse 13, is to simply be fully like Christ. The more like Christ each one of us becomes, the more unity we will have. And so it should be obvious that the next part of God's game plan for the church is that each one of us would never lose our vital connection with Christ. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Instead, remember he finished by saying, then we won't be deceived by people with their deception, their cunningness, their deceitful scheming. Instead of that deception, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, no matter what piece of the puzzle you are, you fit into the big picture. And that big picture is the church. No matter what role you are gifted to play in the church, your life is in your personal connection to Jesus Christ. He's the head. He gets to call the shots for me individually and for us corporately. And he is the glue, which you don't find a whole lot of glue in the human body, but that's the word that comes to mind. He is what holds all of the different pieces together so that the visible product of our growth in him will be love for each other and then ultimately love for the world. Some people would say, well, listen, If the church, if everybody in the church worked together, no one could stop us. If the whole church worked together, think of what we could do. And it almost has the ring or the feel to it of like world domination. You know, if we were all together, we could dominate the world. Well, I guess if you're careful in the way you say that and mean that, but really, God's perspective is, if we all loved Him and loved one another, if we kept growing in that unity, He says, the more people would see the reality of Me. If you guys were really all together, the more the world would believe that I exist and that I change people's lives. That's the challenge. So saved, empowered, maturing believers make up the church. And that leads to the next point we want to talk about is, how should we evaluate our church? If we know what God's game plan for the church is, then how can I, without being hypercritical, how can I look at the church that I'm a part of and say, are we doing what we should be doing? He's given us leadership. He's given us His word. He's made us, He's given us the tools to become mature and to serve. He's given us a vital connection with Himself. So how do I evaluate my church? Couple of things. First question is, are we growing in knowledge? Are we growing in knowledge? As important as growing in knowledge is, you will see very quickly that it's not the only thing that God is concerned about. I chose Romans chapter 15, verse 14 to talk about this, which says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. For a long, long time, Olivet Evangelical Free Church has had a solid reputation as a church that loves and teaches and promotes a knowledge of God's Word. And that's something that we never want to see change at all. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's where we understand what God's heart is. That's where we understand what His plans and purposes are. And in a way that people outside of the church don't understand, it is in His Word that we get to know Him personally in a very intimate way. He speaks to His people through His Word. And so, first question is, do we love and have a growing knowledge of God's Word? But the second question should be this, are we growing in service? Or are we just a bunch of eggheads? You know, a bunch of people who are getting intellectually fed, even to the point of being intellectually fat, and not putting it into practice. 2 Timothy 2:15 in the New Living Translation says, work hard so that you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. So, in what Paul writes to Timothy, there is that blend of someone who really correctly understands and handles the truth of God's Word, but who is also working hard to put it into practice in his or her life. That's what we should be. Growing in knowledge, growing in service, and then very importantly, growing in love. Are we growing in love? If you've ever been in a relationship, and I'm guessing that most of you here have, in your dating relationship, for those of you that are younger, in your marriage relationship, for those of you that are older, is a static, well, we used to love each other a lot sort of attitude good enough? No. What you look for in that relationship is for it to continue to grow and become even more rich in meaningful, and look for new ways to express a deepening love. That's what it's supposed to be like. Well, Christ comes to His church in Revelation chapter 2, and He has this complaint. He says, you've done the work, you've persevered, you've endured hardship for My name, and you've not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Their love hadn't grown. And Justin and I went to the Great Lakes District meeting, and the whole thing was on the letters to the churches in Revelation, and the pastors who talked about this made a very important point. He said, Christ is not talking about that, you know, really excitable, goose-bumpy sort of love that you had at first. He's not saying, remember when you used to really be emotional about your love for me? When it used to make the palms of your hand sweat? He's saying, remember that you used to love me more deeply and more intensely than you do right now. You've stopped growing in your love. Real love continues to grow and deepen with time. And that's what our lives should manifest, that we love Christ even more than we did when we were first saved by him. Are we growing in knowledge? Are we growing in service? Are we growing in love? And here's one that's a lot tougher in some ways. Are we equipping people to minister? And I will tell you that as the leadership of Olivet Church talks, as the elders talk, we recognize that this is an area where we've got some real work to do. With all of the things that have happened, and I'm not making excuses, but with all of the changes that have happened and all of the new faces and families, we don't know where a lot of people are at, what they need to feel equipped to be able to do ministry. And that's our responsibility. We recognize that. In fact, this verse I'm going to show you is right out of the Ephesians 4 passage where we've been today. He says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people. That's the responsibility, the obligation that we have to equip this congregation for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And then last, are we keeping belief and behavior in balance? Kind of touched on this when talked about the importance of not just being a people with head knowledge that don't put it into service. But if you were to look at the Christian life as sort of a swinging pendulum on a clock, it's easy to realize that you've swung to one extreme or the other, that you're either at this point in your life really focused on knowledge and learning more about a particular doctrine or subject or something, or right now I'm over here and what's really important to me is doing and serving. The challenge is to keep all of that in balance. James had it right. James said in James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds, but show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. I have both. I have faith and I have deeds. It can't be one or the other. The distinctive of a healthy church or a healthy believer cannot be, we really study, therefore we don't have time to serve. And it can't be, well, I'm serving so much, I don't have time to study. It has to be a balance of the two. When you look at least the Christian church in America today, you tend to find that churches are either in one end of the swing or the other. They're the churches that are all excited because they've got this great expositor in the pulpit and everyone's getting all jazzed about what they've learned, but you don't see necessarily the ministry to the world or the community follow. In other churches that are simply all about doing and serving and ministering, and they've got a soup kitchen and a food pantry and this and that all the time, but it doesn't seem like people are really growing in their faith. It has to be both. It's not one or the other. And then two questions to help us apply this, not just to the body of Christ universally, not just to our church specifically, but to me, because that's where it has to start. How should I evaluate myself? If you want to be a critic of the church, fine, be a critic of the church. It's not going to solve anything. It's when I let God really probe and examine me. It's when I let God change me. And he shows me how my piece of the puzzle is doing and what part of the ducky I am. It's when I let God take care of me and challenge me and change me that my piece of the puzzle will really fit in place best. How should I evaluate myself? The first question I should ask myself is, am I gaining in obedience? Am I more obedient to what I know to be the Word and the will of God now than I was before? Maturity is not a matter of getting older. Man, we've got that so messed up. You hear people say all the time, I'm this old and I've been a Christian for this many years, as if getting old means maturity. It doesn't necessarily mean maturity. You can be a 20-year-old young adult that is incredibly mature because what you know God wants for you to do, you do as quickly as possible. And you can be a 75-year-old stick in the mud who doesn't pay any attention to what God wants you to do. He says it, you ignore it. Age doesn't prove maturity. Obedience proves maturity. Am I gaining in obedience? 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. The New Living says, growing in obedience to God shows that we are growing in love for God. Yikes. If I'm growing in obedience, I'm growing in love for God. And He has commanded us to love one another just as you have heard from the beginning. Am I growing in obedience? And the second question is this, am I serving somewhere? Am I serving somewhere? Now, I personally think, this is non-scientific research, but I think that Olivet does better than the 80%, 20% that you oftentimes hear talked about in regards to any organization, but specifically the church, where 80-20, 80% of the people let 20% of the people do the work, or let me flip it around, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I think we're better than that, but we're not completely balanced yet. We know that there are people who are coming into the life of this church who are saying, or just letting it be known, it's a vibe or something, I don't know. You're saying, I've been burned out. I've been wounded. My previous church, things there hurt me. I'm not ready to plug in. I'm not ready to serve. You know what? That's okay. We understand that. We understand that a person can't just walk into a church and say, okay, week one, I'm a visitor. Week two, I'm a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't work that way. It shouldn't work that way. But if you've been here a while, if that's months, or if that's years, or if that's decades, for goodness sake, you better know what you've been called and gifted to do in the body of Christ. You need to know what you've been called to do as an act of service, because you need to be serving somewhere. In Mark, talking about Christ, Jesus said this, "For even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve others." Jesus didn't come to be served, He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so if He's our model, if He's our hero, if He's our example, He came to serve, we must serve. Find the place where you can serve. I love this, 1 Peter chapter 4. God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God Himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Then do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. What else do I need to say? You've been gifted to serve, and when you serve, Christ and God are glorified. So you can pick apart the church, you can scrutinize the puzzle, you can look at the individual pieces and find how they're not exactly the way you would like them to look, but ultimately, here's the question I want to leave you with, or the challenge, to be a part of the best church ever. Here's what you do. You use your God-given gifts to make a difference in the life of the church, so that the church will make a difference in the world. That's His prescription for maturity in ministry. Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer and let's commit ourselves to being the pieces of this puzzle that God is putting together, that He would make us one. Father, we want to bring You glory. We want to do what we do not simply out of duty or responsibility, although it is that. We want to do it because we love you. We want to obey you because we love you. We want to discern the way you've built us and gifted us so that we can use those gifts that Christ died and rose again to secure for us to serve you. We want your church to be a spotless bride, radiant and beautiful for the day that you come back for us. So God, help us to be an intentionally balanced people, striving to know you better, but always looking for ways to put that knowledge of you and your will into practice in practical ways. God, help us to love one another. And Father, I pray right now for the many people who have come into the life of Olivet Church over the last year or two, who have come from difficult, hurtful situations, who still feel grief and pain and a sense of being wounded from what they've experienced recently. I pray, Father, that you would gently but very definitely heal their hearts, that they might find a place of joyful service in your church again. I pray for the leaders of Olivet Church as we recognize that equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry is the next critical area that we really need to pay attention to. Pray that you'd give us wisdom as we seek to lead your people. Father, we are thankful for all that you've done, but we're most thankful for who you are, a great, faithful, loving God. We give you our heartfelt gratitude on this Sunday after Thanksgiving and ask your blessing and empowerment for the week ahead. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.